We're now going to turn to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms, Psalm 2. We can read from the beginning of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, last week we considered the first three verses of the psalm, where we saw that all the inhabitants of the world are united together in their war against God and against his anointed Messiah. So here in verses 4 through to 6, David transports us above the battlefield, where the Most High sits. So he's taking us above the earth, where all this hatred is vented against God. And he enables us to see where God sits. And he enables us to see what God thinks of the situation of the nations uniting together in their enmity against him. And he tells us that God knows that they're plotting a vain thing. He knows the secret counsels of the leaders that are joining together in this warfare. He knows the universal rebellion that is aimed against him and his rule and against his anointed. Now, just as in the first three verses, we saw the kings of the earth speaking to express their aim in war, we now see the King of Kings declaring what his aim is out of allowing this conflict to take place. Now, the first response that we want to consider is that the Lord laughs. It's not a laugh of amusement or delight, because David shows us the Lord's wrath and displeasure that has filled his heart. This laughter expresses contempt for the man who thinks that he can wage war against God. It's laughable that he would think of launching such an assault against such a powerful God. And God's throne will remain unshaken by all of the human animosity that lies in man's heart. All man's intellect, his invented brilliance, and all the assaults that he aims at God are all vain. They're not going to achieve anything. Even though all of mankind seem to be united in their aims, they have one mind concerning God. We considered last week about the one thing that unites the nations. We talk about united nations. Well, this is the one thing that unites all nations, and that is the enmity that they have towards God and to his Messiah. Yet God remains untouched, unharmed, unthreatened, unhindered, unchanged in his person, his position and his plans. Nothing has changed. It's futile for the clay to fight against the potter. The potter will fashion what he chooses. It is sheer arrogance that man would think of taking on the creator of heaven and earth. They plot a vain thing. It's going nowhere. They have undertaken the laughable. And that's what's meant where David says, "He who sits in heavens shall laugh." God is perfectly at ease on his throne. Heaven's gates aren't even rattled by this onslaught that is aimed at it from earth. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel that can succeed against the Lord." There never has been, there never will be. This massive army that's on the march against him, he doesn't show the slight uneasiness. There is displeasure. David tells us that there is wrath. But there is no panic. God is not perturbed in the least that all the people of the nations of the earth have united together in their quest to dethrone him and to do away with his anointed king. The Lord does not change direction in his management of the earth. There's no need for a fresh initiative on his part to meet this crisis. God speaks only of what he's already done. And he makes clear his decrees from long ago will stand. He is not changing course as a result of the nations plotting together to overthrow him. His decrees before anything was brought into existence will remain. Because before he brought anything into existence, he had installed his king that was going to rule over all the earth. He's already spoken, and he doesn't need to alter what he's spoken. He doesn't need to change direction. His purposes will be accomplished, and the purposes of the devils and men shall be overthrown. This opposition to God's will is outrageous and it's laughable. It's going nowhere. All the atheists, all the secularists, all the humanists, all the false religions of the world can take their aim at him. But he doesn't change course. He has set out what he's going to establish, and it will be established. Nothing is going to throw him from his plan. And it's a joke that men would think to overthrow God's authority. Now, in order to illustrate this, if you've ever seen a toddler going into a rage against his parents and starts to lash out at them, it's laughable because the adult is going to remain in control. The toddler, for all his raging, isn't going to alter what his parents have thought of doing. And they might even laugh at the toddler for the toddler thinking that by throwing a tantrum and expressing such rage towards them that he thinks that it's going to change things. because it's not. It's laughable that toddlers should take control and that the adults would submit to them. Well, that's similar to the picture that we have here. It would be like Scotland, not just Scotland, it would be like South Lanarkshire Council engaging in warfare against America, the greatest superpower in the world. It's laughable to think that such a small company of people, such weak people in comparison to such powerful people, would think that they would have a chance of overthrowing the great nation of America. This is a futile quest on man's part. It is vain for them even to imagine that they can thwart God's purposes, that they can throw off God's yoke, and that they can dethrone Christ, whom God has enthroned. So he laughs, because it's laughable. It's an insult to his greatness that man would possibly think that they will take control from God. The second response that we have is his announcement in answer to this human rebellion against his rule. His answer is, I have installed my king. He has appointed Christ to rule over the whole earth. In Psalm 115 we read these words, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And he does it against the deepest wishes of men, against the most insistent objections that men bring against God's rule. He brings this decision against all the violent onslaughts that are assailed against the gates of heaven. But they will not prevail. He has spoken. I have appointed my king. He will rule. Now Christ was sent into this world to be God's king. God's chosen mediatorial king. At his trial and crucifixion, Jesus' kingdom and rule was a dominant issue. The soldiers mocked him by giving reverence to him who was the king of the Jews. They plaited a crown of thorns to put on his head. They clothed him with a purple robe and mockingly bowed down to him who was the king of the Jews. Pilate asked the Jews, do you want me to crucify your king? Whilst the Jews denied that he was their king. And in contempt for their nation, Pilate had the inscription written above his cross, this is the king of the Jews. This is what happens to anybody who opposes his rule. He's crucified. This is the intent of the nations of the world. They want to dethrone him. They want to obliterate him. This was the taunt of all who gathered round his cross. We will not have him to rule over us. But the Lord in his wisdom never asked anyone on earth who they wanted to have rule over them. He installed his king. Because man's opinion is worthless. We haven't got a say in the matter. God decided that Jesus would be our king. It was his prerogative as our creator and as our sovereign ruler of the universe to appoint his king. And divine sovereignty was not undermined by the fact that Jesus was crucified. While all of mankind denied that Jesus was king, whilst they voiced their extreme displeasure at the thought of his being king, it didn't cause any change in God's plan. He enthroned him as king anyway. That's what Peter brought to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, which we read there together. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and King. And he made it clear to them he was not obliterated. Death could not hold him. He was raised from death, and we are witnesses of that fact. He has ascended into heaven, and he sits enthroned as God's King, because this was God's anointed. This was the Messiah that you crucified. And the gospel doesn't beg men and women to choose Jesus as Lord. Jesus is already Lord, whether men and women like it or not. And it doesn't matter what onslaughts and what accusations and what enmity and what hatred they show towards God, it's not going to change the matter one little bit. Jesus is King. God has appointed him as his King. This is what Paul says, writing to the Ephesians. For our God works out everything in conformity with the purposes of his will, not our will, but his will. And God does as he pleases in heaven and on earth. And it doesn't matter how much the nations unite together, they are plotting a vain thing. It's laughable. It's going nowhere. Millions of people all over the world are agitated. They conspire together in their hatred towards God. But God remains calm. He sits in heaven and he just declares what he has purposed. I have anointed my king to rule over you. Like it or not, this is the case. The third thing that we want to consider is that he has installed him on God's holy hill. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Everything associated with the person of Christ and Christ's reign, God's anointed, is characterized by holiness. It was Jesus' perfect embodiment of that pure moral integrity and his insistence on administrating the holy law of God, which made him the object of the bitter hatred and rejection that he experienced in this world. And that's still the case today. People can be complacent concerning God. They can be indifferent concerning God. They can deny the existence of God. But once a person might start bringing before them the reality of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God and their accountability to this God, you'll soon see the enmity coming to the fore. They don't want to know that God. They'll tell you to be quiet. They probably won't tell you so politely to be quiet. They'll tell you where to go. Because there is an enmity within every man's heart towards this God, because he is righteous and he is holy and he does what is right. He doesn't bend to the will of the people to make himself popular. He remains steadfast, holy and righteous. Now, because God has made him Lord, holiness will triumph over the experience of all who will enter into his kingdom. Because God has pledged to uphold the very system of righteousness which fallen mankind instinctively hates. He doesn't want this righteousness. Jesus is the King of glory. What is glory? Well, glory is what reveals to us the splendor of God. What's the splendor of God? What's the beauty of God? Well, the beauty of God is his holiness. That he is righteous. That he does everything right. And that he cannot do anything wrong. He almost does what is right. He is spotless. This is why Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the spotless sacrifice. The spotless Lamb of God. In other words, he was the sinless one. He was the only one who could give up a perfect sacrifice. He was the only one that could please the Father. And that's exactly what he did. Because his holiness qualified him for that office. It qualified him to present the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that was accepted by a perfect God, his Father. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Jesus' own teachings focused on righteousness. Those who heard him were taught that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He emphasized the spirituality of God's law in showing that anger in the heart is in God's eyes murder. Lust in the heart is in God's eyes adultery. He taught them that love must extend to our enemies. He taught them that worship must arise from a true devotion of our souls to God. Otherwise, it's not acceptable to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because he warns not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. Because evil must be dealt with. Sin must be done away with. And those who become his subjects willingly want that that will be their lives. That they will have a life of righteousness. Because they see the depravity of their hearts. They see the evil and the hatred and the enmity that lies within. And they seek a remedy to correct it. So that they may be made holy. That they may become righteous. And they find that the righteousness is in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul proclaimed. Because this is what he's offering to us in the gospel, his own righteousness. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Jesus purchased for his people a righteousness that is without spot and without blemish. The only righteousness that's acceptable to God. And he sent his Holy Spirit to transform our lives so that the righteousness required of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what he says in the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're no longer being enslaved by the desires of our own hearts. We are now being liberated by the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in the paths of righteousness. Because this is what God has purposed to achieve. This is His answer to the enmity of this world. He could easily have answered, "I'm going to destroy them." He didn't. He spared us. He gave us time. And He's told us to redeem that time. In other words, make use of it. Because this is your day of salvation. This is your opportunity of being reconciled to me before I come and crush you. That's what the psalmist says at the end of the psalm in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. His kingdom will only be inhabited by those who have sought to repent of their sins, turn away from their own evil lives, their own evil hearts, and turned into God's path, into the paths of righteousness. Because they no longer want to do the wrong thing, they want to do the right thing. The enmity that was in their hearts towards God has now been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into love. Love for a God who spared us. Love for a God who was prepared to show mercy towards us and to be patient until we were willing to become the recipients of that mercy. He was long-suffering. He put up with our tantrums. He put up with our hatred. Because He wanted to change us. This is His answer to those that are at enmity towards Him. He's distressed and He's displeased. Yet He knows that He has installed in Zion His own King, who will bring about this change that needs to be brought about. Now, the Holy Hill is identified as the seat of the Messiah's reign. Zion was in Jerusalem where David had pitched the tabernacle and later on where the temple was built. Zion was the place from which David ruled his kingdom. Zion is taken up in the New Testament as a symbolic name for the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. So all gospel believers are built upon the precious and chosen cornerstone that's been laid in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the center of this true spiritual worship, and it's the seat of Christ's reign. Jesus warned His followers, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Because the same enmity that unregenerate man has towards God is an enmity that they have towards His people. When His people act in holiness, when they do the right thing, when they speak the right thing, they are hated. Because people don't want to be reminded of the right thing. They don't want to be convicted in their conscience that they're living in wrongdoing, that their hearts are depraved and desperately wicked. So if they persecuted Jesus because of His holiness and His righteousness, and that's why they persecuted Him, because He always went about doing the right thing. He didn't conform to their ideas, and they didn't like that. And when his people follow in his footsteps, the world will not like it. They will persecute them because they have the same enmity towards them as they had towards him. But they will continue. They will persevere against all the difficulties that they might encounter in seeking to follow Jesus in the way, because they know that they're walking in the paths of righteousness. And come what may, nothing will throw them off course, because they know that this is the road to heaven. There is only one road to heaven, and Jesus leads his people into it. Because Jesus, for them, is God's anointed King. He is the one who has sovereign rights over their lives, and they give him their hearts. And they don't ask themselves, what will I do? They ask him, what will you have me to do? How should I deal with this situation? We cannot understand the infinite power that God exercises to bring about such a radical change of the God-haters that live in this world, but he exercises his power daily. There are numerous people being converted every day of our lives because God has spared us. Because God's answer to sin was not to obliterate us, which is what we deserved, but to be patient with us and to exercise his power to bring about the necessary change that needs to be brought about so that he will have a kingdom over which he's going to reign, where there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And every inhabitant of it are happy to be in it and wouldn't want to be anywhere else. Because this is what they have grown to love in this life. And this is the kind of life that they're going to live eternally. They're going to be doing the right thing because God exercised his power. He didn't leave it up to the people to choose who was going to be their king. He chose because he had the perfect king, a king who would reign in righteousness and instill that righteousness into his followers and subjects. And not only is he our king, but the day is going to come when everybody will realize that he's the king of the whole world. But for some on that day, it'll be too late for them to want him to be their king, because they will experience his wrath, because they would not have him to be their king here in this world. And if he's not our king in this world, he's not going to be our king in the next world. He is going to be our judge. And eternity will be filled with his wrath being poured out upon all who continued in their enmity and in their vain plots to overthrow his reign and would not have him to rule over them. Christ has been exalted by God the Father as a result of all that he did in this world in order to save sinners. The Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. The Father has given him a name which is above every other name, so that at this name every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as I said, some will do it willingly, but everybody will do it, because they will realize that he is the sovereign ruler. And no matter what attempts they made whilst they were in this world, they didn't alter anything concerning God, not one iota. He still remains righteous, sitting on his throne, They didn't make a dent against his kingdom. They didn't even rattle the gates of the kingdom with all the forces that they mustered up to try and dethrone him. He still remains the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And thankfully, he has given us the light to understand that, so that we serve him willingly. He has made a people willing in a day of his power. May God grant that that's how we continue to serve him, as a willing people, and not reluctant, because his ways are always right, and it's what we should desire to do if we are his subjects, that we might follow him in the ways that he leads us. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm number 46 on page 60. Psalm 46a at verse 9, which is on page 60. In every land throughout the earth, he makes all conflicts cease. He shatters bow and spear and shield, and brings his reign of peace. Be still and know that I am God, on earth exalted high, and all the nations of the world my name will glorify. The Lord Almighty is with us to strengthen and sustain, for Jacob's God, our strong defence and fortress, will remain. These three verses, in every land throughout the earth, he makes all conflict cease.
In every land
throughout the earth, he the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.